I invite you to turn now in the Gospel of Matthew to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Today we will share together verses 5 through 15. This particular segment of the Sermon on the Mount is one in which Jesus talks to us about spiritual disciplines. There are three in particular that he speaks of. Last week we looked at two of them, giving and fasting. Today we look at the subject of prayer and what Jesus teaches us about prayer. When you think of the word prayer, do you feel guilty? Many feel guilty when it comes to the subject of prayer. We either are not praying at all, and we feel guilty about that, or whatever praying we do, we somehow feel it is not enough, and we feel guilty about that. Jesus here teaches us how to pray effectively, and in learning to pray effectively, we learn how to do away with guilt in respect to our prayer life. Jesus teaches us how not to pray. He says, don't let your prayers be something which you wear as a badge of external spirituality. And don't let your prayers be judged by their quantity rather than their quality. He said the heathen are always babbling one phrase after another. And then he gives us a very tightly constructed, meaningful prayer to pray. He also is recognizing a practical thing about any discipline, that when you begin it, you should not overextend yourself and take on more than you can handle. So he gives us, if we are not praying, a very brief prayer to pray. It takes about 20 seconds to pray the Lord's Prayer. And so if you're not praying at all, begin with something very realistic. Begin praying as Jesus taught us to pray. Pray 20 seconds and build on from there. But another thing that the Lord is obviously doing in giving us this prayer to pray, the Lord's Prayer, is that He is giving us a pattern for all praying. It is an outline by which all of our prayers are to be formed, whether they are 20 seconds in length or hours in length. In fact, if we understand praying rightly, we will know that a whole life is a prayer lived out before God. And the Lord's Prayer is really not only a pattern by which we pray a set prayer, it is a pattern by which we live a life. The prayer itself is divided into three major parts: the address of prayer, the petitions of prayer, and the praise in prayer. The address is this: Our Father who art in heaven. Jesus teaches us that the minute we open prayer, we should be conscious that we are coming to a personal God, our Father. We don't simply throw something up there hoping that there is a man upstairs that is listening. Jesus teaches us differently than the self-realization movement or the mind consciousness people, which have a lot to say about prayer. But their concept of prayer is that prayer is a catharsis, a cleansing of the soul. It doesn't matter if anybody's listening. It matters that you're talking it out. It matters that you're talking within yourself. Jesus says that when we open our hearts to pray, we speak to a real God, our Father. He is Father. Maybe that word Father doesn't have meaning for you because you may have grown up without a father, or the father you had was perhaps an imperfect model of what fathering is like. Jesus, therefore, says that we must understand the Father as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Father. The Father who says, you are my beloved son or daughter, in you I am well pleased. And when we therefore come to the Lord in prayer, we immediately are to open our lives consciously to the God who hears us. Not only is He our Father who art in heaven, or our Father, He is our Father who art in heaven. The word Father speaks of His nearness to us. The word art in heaven speaks of His otherness. He is in heaven, worshipped by myriads of angels and saints. He is good, our Father, but He is great in heaven. Therefore, although we approach Him in relationship as Father, we do not approach Him from a kind of sloppy agape viewpoint of just treating Him like any other person. He is in heaven. We therefore merge together that childhood prayer that we have prayed perhaps around mealtime. God is great and God is good. He is great in heaven. He is good, our Father, and He is our Father. The Lord therefore teaches us as we begin prayer to not just begin setting off a trip hammer and saying a bunch of words and not be conscious of what we're saying, but he's saying as you open prayer, be aware whose presence you're stepping into and consciously reflect upon that living of that prayer, Our Father who art in heaven. As we still ourselves in His presence and realize whom it is that we speak to, we then begin to open our hearts, and Jesus teaches us the petitions of prayer. He gives us 6 petitions in prayer, 3 of them related to God's concerns, and 3 of them related specifically to our concerns. And the Lord's concerns come first in the prayer. The first concern of the Lord that we pray is this, Hallowed be thy name. Now what in the world does that mean? And what does hallowed mean? One little kid was praying the Lord's Prayer and he said, Halloween be thy name. To hallow something, it's an old English word, it means to set apart, to sanctify, to make holy. Whatever is set apart in that fashion is treated as an object or a person that is different from all others. It has been set apart. Therefore, to hallow the name of the Lord is to think consciously about treating the name of God differently from all others. Now, in the Bible, a name is more than a tag that you put on something. A name represents the character and nature of the person who stands behind the name. For example, if one of my students wrote a very sloppy term paper full of grammatical and spelling errors and factual errors and turned it into another professor and said, Professor Wood has read this paper and he thinks it's a masterpiece and deserves an A+. And that professor reads it and he takes that student's word seriously, then that student has not hallowed my name. I never let my name stand behind a paper like that. I sometimes think humorously how the Father feels in heaven when we come to Him with some of our prayers and we ask the most insane things in the world and we close them off with this, In the name of Jesus. And the Father looks at the Son and says, Did you really say they could pray that? To hallow the name of the Lord means that we understand something about His nature and His character, and we're seeking to reverence Him in our life. Luther said it well in his catechism. The catechism question reads, How is the name of God hallowed? And the response is, When our life and doctrine are truly Christian. That is, when what we believe and how we behave is Christian, is lived in the realm of activity that the Lord wants for us. To hallow His name, therefore, means to want to live a life that is reverent before God, that takes Him seriously, His honor and His character. Second request that the Lord asks us to pray that relates to His glory is the request, Thy kingdom come. Now, how does the kingdom of God come? What is the kingdom of God? Some people pray this prayer, Thy kingdom come, as only something relating to the future. Well, the kingdom is coming in the future, but Jesus teaches us that the kingdom is right now. Therefore, to pray for the kingdom to come is to ask God's kingdom to move into our lives. It's really to ask 2 things, that the kingdom come in intensively and that the kingdom come extensively. What do I mean by these terms? Intensively, each of us can think of perhaps areas of our life where God's kingdom has not yet fully come. Kind of fortresses, holdout areas where we yet have not turned over to Him and said, Lord, in that particular area, I still want to have the key to the door. Praying Thy kingdom come intensively is to ask the Lord to move into that arena of our life and take over lordship so that we withhold nothing of our life from Him. Our ideas, our mindset, our philosophy, our action, nothing is held as restricted to ourselves. The whole key is turned over to the Lord. Lord, You come in intensively into my life and be the King and have Your way. To pray Thy kingdom come extensively means that we become concerned about our family members, about our neighbors, about other people who do not know the Lord, and we ask the kingdom of God to move into them. Therefore, it's a cry of evangelism. We begin by reverencing God, and then we next turn to evangelism and to the extension of His kingdom. Thy kingdom come. The Lord, thirdly, teaches us to pray, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this phrase has been butchered by some people in the body of Christ today and perverted to mean something it never was meant to mean. There are those in the body of Christ who are saying, when we pray, we ought to look at what is done in heaven, and we ought to know that whatever is done in heaven is therefore God's will to do on earth. There is no pain in heaven, there is no sickness in heaven, there is no suffering in heaven, there is no hardship in heaven. Therefore, we always know God's will is not to have these things on earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, the fallacy of that argument can be very well illustrated by the fact that there is no night in heaven. And if we really want to pray that way, then we ought to go all the way and ask the earth, God, to cause the earth to quit rotating so that we can have 24 hours of sunlight all the time. This is, you know, just there are a lot of other things I could say, but I think that's enough to illustrate it. To pray, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, is not to pray that the will be done in the same way, but that it be done with the same and responded to with the same obedience on earth as it is in heaven. There are no Gethsemanes in heaven, yet Jesus faced one on earth. There are no crucifixions in heaven, yet Jesus faced a crucifixion on earth. There are no cups to be removed in heaven, yet Jesus on earth prayed, remove this cup from me. We need to remember, I think, and I ran across this again this week, the tremendous words of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, an early second century Christian, who was bishop of Smyrna, who at the age of his mid-90s was brought into the arena before the Roman proconsul of Asia on trial for his faith, and he was told to recant, to deny Christ. And as he looked at the sticks that had been assembled and the post that he'd be tied to and where he'd be burned up, he turned to the proconsul and said to the arena, 86 years have I served my Lord, and he has done me no wrong. I think somehow those words need to be revived in the body of Christ today. And he has done me no wrong. There are people today who are telling us that we ought never to pray in prayer, thy will be done. That to pray thy will be done is to a cop-out, is to say to God, I don't know what I want, so it's not to have faith. They twist this scripture as they do the other scriptures. Because it is the height of faith to be able to commit ourselves to the lap of the Lord. I'm not saying go passive in prayer. I'm not saying don't ask specific things in faith. I am saying the ultimate expression of faith is to receive God's will for our life, even if it is a cup, even if it is a cross, to say, nevertheless, thy will be done. And Jesus never tells us to begin praying for ourselves until we have first prayed this prayer. Your name be reverenced, your kingdom come, your will be done. As we have begun to focus upon thy, we now focus upon our, and me, and my. And what a pattern for praying, by the way. Too often I, probably like you, rush into prayer with my laundry list, my tick list of things I want God to do for me. And the Lord is saying, wait a minute, get all that in second place. Start focusing upon what my concerns and my purposes and my meaning for your life might be. And then you'll know how to pray rightly for yourself. The first petition the Lord teaches us to pray for ourselves is simply this: give us this day our daily bread. Nothing really dramatic. Maybe you've got enough money in the bank that you haven't been thinking lately about your even need to pray that. But it's a frank recognition that all that we have really comes from God's hand. And Jesus is telling us in this first prayer for ourselves that after we pray about the great themes, we come down to the God who's personally concerned that we have enough to eat. He's concerned with the minutiae of our life. And the first prayer that we pray for ourselves might even surprise us because it's a prayer related to the body. We might have a tendency to tack it in as last or as a PS to the prayer, but Jesus puts it first as a prayer for ourselves. Lord, he is teaching us to pray, keep me going. Give me physical life. Sustain my life. It's a super prayer for someone who is depressed and thinking about suicide because this is a prayer for such a person. It's a prayer that prays to keep alive. Give me this day my daily bread. It's a prayer that can be prayed when we are young and full of vitality, and it's a prayer that can be prayed when we are old and full of years. We need to pray, God, give me strength for this day. Don't let me give up on what you're doing in me. Give us. We have more than physical hunger, we have spiritual hunger, so the Lord teaches us next to pray, forgive us. Forgive us. Forgive us what? When we're praying this prayer in a group, we get tripped up, don't we? Is it debts or is it transgressions? How many times have you stumbled when saying this prayer in a group? The reason for the difference is that in Matthew, the word is debts, and in Luke, the word is transgressions. There are two separate occasions where Jesus gave the disciples this prayer, and one time he said the word debts, and the other time he said the word transgressions. Debt is an obligation we owe but cannot pay. Transgression is a decision we've made which has been the wrong one, and we've missed the mark. And the Lord is saying, whether it is a sin of omission, a debt you owe, you did not pay, or whether it's a sin of commission, a transgression that you have done, bring those to me and ask for forgiveness, and you can be forgiven. But there's a condition, and the only petition in the prayer that has a condition. Forgive as you forgive me, as also you pray, or you let others be forgiven for their trespasses or debts against you. The person who is forgiven by God, truly forgiven by God, knows what it is like to extend forgiveness. If you do not extend forgiveness, you bear witness to the fact that you yourself have never been forgiven. Who do you need to forgive? Of what do you need forgiving? Jesus tells us to pray, forgive. And then Jesus tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation. And we, again, look at that and say, but Lord, this seems somewhat confusing. After all, James chapter 1 tells us that God tempts no one to evil. So why should we even pray to not be led into temptation? You wouldn't lead us into temptation, would you? And yet Genesis 22 tells us the Lord God did tempt Abraham. So what is this dichotomy? What is this paradox between the Lord saying he doesn't test anyone or tempt anyone, and then he tempts Abraham, and then Jesus tells us to pray, let us not enter temptation. What's going on? There are two meanings to the word temptation. One meaning is to seduce one to sin, to cause them to fall. And the other meaning of the word temptation is to test, so as to prove character and to develop strength. When a basketball team goes out and plays another opponent, they are being tested. They're not being seduced to evil. Hopefully they're going into the game with the attitude that's going to show us how much strength we have, and the end outcome will reveal how good we are and how we survived and passed the test. And no one ever develops good character and strength without going through tests. And it's that latter kind here which the Scriptures mean when it says the Lord God did test Abraham. From the devil's point of view, it's always a seducement to evil. From God's point of view, it's always a chance for us to develop character, to resist the devil, and he will flee from us, to develop strength out of the test. And the Lord is saying to us, pray that you will avoid the place of testing. Lead us not into temptation. But we recognize that periodically we find ourselves in the place of temptation. Mark chapter 1 says, the devil drove him into the wilderness, or the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tested by the devil. Jesus was led himself by the Spirit to the place of testing. So what does it mean to pray, lead us not into temptation? Well, we think of occasions in our lives where we have foolishly, blindly stumbled into temptation and testing, which if we'd have been attuned to the Lord, we'd have never encountered at all. But we brought it upon ourselves. If, however, we stay sensitive to praying this prayer, lead us not into the place of testing, when we get into the place of testing, we can have the confidence to say, well, since I've been praying not to get here, and seeing as how I'm here, maybe it is that the Spirit has put this to test my life. Therefore, the backup prayer, the second part of the petition, comes into focus. Deliver us from the evil one. Jesus went to the cross. He faced the test of the cross, but he was delivered from the evil one. And that always should be a theme and a motive of our praying, a motif of our praying, that we recognize, although we are in the place of testing, God can deliver us and will deliver us from the evil one. Now the prayer closes with a word of praise. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You notice in the modern translations of the Bible that this is found in the footnote. And it will say, other later manuscripts add these words, thine is the kingdom, etc. So that the better Greek manuscripts do not actually contain this. However, as I look at this, I would say that nevertheless, this praise which ends the prayer is a right response and even a scriptural response to petitions. All that ending of the prayer is a condensation of what David himself prays in 1 Chronicles 29:11. Where he says, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power, the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven on earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. And it's appropriate to close all prayer with praise. Now, as we take a moment to look at this prayer in review, we ask ourselves, am I conscious of coming into the Lord's presence when I begin prayer? Is my life, as it is lived out, conscious that it is being lived out in the presence of the Father who is in heaven? As I bring my petitions, as I bring my life to Him, am I seeking first His concerns for my life? Or am I blindly and foolishly plunging ahead with my own agenda for living? The Lord is saying, lay that agenda aside and seek first my agenda for your life. And then when you begin praying for yourself, the Lord marvelously teaches us that He is with us in our present and past and future. He is with us in the present. Give us this day our daily bread. He is over our past. Forgive us. We only need forgiveness for the things that are gone. He is over the past. And He is in the future. Lead us not into temptation. Jesus eloquently is here speaking of the ministry of God the Father, Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because it is the Father who is the sustainer of life and gives us the bread of life. It is the Son who gives us forgiveness through His redemption on the cross. It is the Spirit who by His work within us is leading us into successful conflict with the evil one. So we ask God to be present with us in the past, the present, and the future. And is my life lived out as a symphony of praise to His name? Thine, O Lord, is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Our Father, we thank You for this prayer which Your Son, our Lord, has taught us to pray. There perhaps, Lord, are some persons here today who are so busy seeking their own agenda in life, have been so busy locating their own priorities, dreaming their own dreams, that the thought of seeking You has quietly slipped away from them. And Your agenda, Your orders for their life have been lost. This age, Lord, is an age of assertiveness. It is an age which keeps telling us to seek number one. And there are among us, Lord, and even I know this in myself, a need at times to not simply be stepped on, but at the same time, You want to have Your will in our lives. You want to be preeminent. You want us to lay aside our mad clamor for fulfillment and quest for identity in order to seek something greater. What Your will might be for us. What Your identity might be for us. What Your plan might be for our life personally and for our family. So, Lord, we pray that Your name would be reverenced. That Your kingdom would come. That Your will would be done. There are young people here, Lord, that are at junctures in life where they're facing key decisions. And Lord, those key decisions can only be made successfully if Your will and Your name is sought. So let them call upon the Lord. Let them hear the words which You spoke to Jeremiah. Call unto Me, and I will show You great and mighty things which thou knowest not. We ask, Lord, Your blessing and Your favor upon us. Be with us in this time of worship and communion. Reveal Your presence to us, Lord. We ask in Your name. The name of Christ. Amen.